We thank you. Well, good morning, church. It is wonderful again to be with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. As we have grown so accustomed to doing, we are continuing in our study of Mark's Gospel. And this morning, we will be picking up in verse 13. Our passage this morning will only consist of verses 13 through 15, as we will be examining a very significant moment in the ministry and life of our Lord. This morning's message is really the first of a two-part series looking at Jesus' choosing of the 12 apostles. And Mark has been bringing us to this moment at a very quick pace. The selection of the apostles was such a monumental moment in Jesus' ministry that I felt it was best to cover this event in a single message to try to capture its significance and then to address the 12 individual apostles seen in verses 16 through 19 on our next Lord's Day. The choosing of the 12 as an event had serious ramifications and implications, not only for Jesus' ministry, but for the progression of the revelation of God's plan for the church working out in history. The men themselves are also of special importance for no other reason than their lack of importance. They had a lack of significance, and what that example is and what that means for the church as we consider the work of evangelism. To say that another way, I believe that Jesus' selection of the 12 men who had no distinction or reputation establishes an important pattern for the church in regards to evangelism and the sake of unity. As we'll explore that, and we will explore that rather later as we look at the next section, the actual men themselves. Suffice it to say, these men would have been seen as the most unqualified, the most ordinary, nondescript selection for such a weighty responsibility. And that fact alone gives us a tremendous insight into the plan of God and the mind of God as He draws the church together from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. I will plan to introduce you, as it were, to these men the week after next when we return to Mark's Gospel after our look into the Old Testament next week. Our focus this morning, however, is not the identity or the significance of the apostles as individuals, but rather what their selection as a distinct group reveals about God's plan of redemption and how that corresponds to the nation and the religion of Israel. So in that regard, let's begin our time by looking at verse 13 together. Mark writes, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons." This is the word of God. As I said, the choosing of the 12 apostles was a major milestone in the life and ministry of our Lord. From this point forward, Jesus would not be without this group of 12 disciples, except for only a few occasions of missions work in the surrounding area. This was a milestone for Jesus, as it marked a major change in his mission of preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Rather than being a wandering rabbi who had a group of followers witnessing and accompanying him in his ministry, with the selection of the 12 apostles, Jesus identifies a distinct group whom he will invest the majority of his teaching and experience in. These were his protégés, and they were so closely linked to Jesus' ministry and his person that any teaching from them was to be considered teaching from him. They were an extension of divine authority, having learned from the one who has divine authority and later who would be granted divine authority as seen in the continuation of miracle power. This is not only a distinct group of disciples that learned from him, but these men were his friends. They were his companions. They were his personal supporters to whom he would express his love in the most intimate and emphatic terms. These are the men who would come to have a unique relationship with Jesus beyond anything else and anyone else, and who would be individually trained for the greater works of ministry service. You'll remember that last week we saw the formation of what would later become the church. In verses 7 through 12, Mark describes this massive amount of people that came to Jesus from that area and even all the surrounding area and region. As Jesus withdrew from the established Jewish religious leadership who had a death warrant for his arrest, he simultaneously made himself available to all who came to him, and he accepted them without distinction. There wasn't a location anywhere nearby that was not represented by individuals who came to hear Jesus preach or to be healed by Jesus' miracle power. They came to investigate Jesus' claim of divine authority, which was verified by his supernatural ability to heal any and all diseases. That attraction, the attraction of Jesus, was beyond any social or cultural barriers that were in place, as he attracted untold numbers of people from everywhere. In verses 7 through 12, we saw how Mark details the widespread attraction to Jesus by giving us a summary of the great lengths of his ministry and that his ministry appealed to. No matter the distance and no matter the difference, people came to Jesus from everywhere, and he accepted all who came to him. And that is the pattern that continues today, right? That is the pattern. There is no background or location or occupation or any other reason that would cause Jesus to refuse or reject any who come to him, placing their faith in him alone for eternal life. The mindset of acceptance is fundamental for missions work and is not the exception to the rule. It is the standard operating procedure. This kind of widespread appeal and availability to all people was what Jesus commanded when he instructed the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations. To say that in the reverse, Jesus is saying that all nations are permitted to come to him, and when they do, the apostles are to turn them into disciples. The call to faith alone and Christ alone is a universal call. And while it is not universally accepted, when God grants the faith to believe in Christ, he likewise accepts those who believe. The bottom line, all who repent, confess, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, who is the eternal King, who reigns now and who will reign forever, he will receive unto himself and grant eternal life. That is the good news of the gospel. This massive mixed crowd of culturally diverse people established the precedent for all future followers of Jesus and the apostles. That's why we said last week that this group was the beginning of the church as it exists today. The church is the group of people that are the spiritual children of God, having been chosen by God, forgiven of sin, redeemed by the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross, and who will experience the same resurrection from the dead into eternal life that Jesus experienced, as he is the first fruit of all God's children being raised from the dead. This is the identity of the church. And this is the group of people coming to Jesus, and they represent the ethnically diverse, socially different, culturally distinct characteristics that the church will possess throughout history. Mark shows how the church, the group of future followers and servants of Christ, begins to form. And as it does, what is needed is leadership. There's leadership needed. Like the second side of a coin, as the church is beginning to form and comes into some kind of a shape of a body, there is a need for leadership that will continue both the work of ministering to them as well as preparing them for future ministry. But before that can happen, Jesus needs to select those who will take up the mantle of servant leadership that Jesus is demonstrating during his ministry. And that brings us to our passage as we begin to see the larger picture of God's salvation unfold. Now, in terms of the description of what happens, this is not that difficult of a passage to understand. The calling of the 12 is really a natural response to the formation of God's church and what the mystery of God will look like once Jesus ascends to heaven and the apostles begin to preach the gospel to every creature. But to dig a little deeper, lying below the surface of these rather easy to interpret passages, there are some very important themes that characterize this new era of ministry and which will come to have a vital role in the church. The first theme that Mark presents is the foundational reality of God's sovereignty in the calling of those who would follow him. Look at verse 13. It says, "And when he went up on the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him." The selection of the 12, as they would later be known by, began with a mountaintop experience. And this really needs to be seen for the importance that it had. In the parallel passage of Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Luke records that Jesus had gone up onto the mountain and had spent the entire night in prayer alone. This translates to approximately 8 to 10 hours of prayer. His choosing of the apostles was not an informal, simple, or trivial decision. These men would be the primary instruments that God would use to further his kingdom purposes on the earth, and whose message must be matched by the integrity and humility of their service. It could be argued that next to his willingness to go to the cross, the selection of these 12 men was the most important decision of Jesus' life, as it was their example and teaching that would establish the foundation of the church. Jesus, feeling the weight and gravity of such a monumental task, was compelled to spend the entire night in prayer pleading before God. No doubt he prayed for wisdom and discernment. He prayed for guidance and the clear leading to these future foundational leaders of the church. Remember what he said. He said, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus is led by the Spirit of God to accomplish the Father's will. This was the Father's choice. This was the Father's selection. So he went to a mountain where the crowds couldn't follow so that he could remain in solitary prayer throughout the hours of the night. Now, the mountain was not just a place of seclusion. It was also a place of recognized symbolism. In biblical history, the mountain was the place where God spoke. It was a place where God's power was revealed, often in consuming fire. On several occasions, the mountains represented the place of God's presence and revelation. It was on Mount Ebal in Gerizim, we read in Deuteronomy 11, where we find divine blessing and curses. In Genesis 22, it was on the mountain that Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice that pictures God offering his own son. But God intervened on the mountain and promised to provide a sacrifice himself. We well remember that it was on Mount Sinai where Moses comes into the presence of God and where God establishes the Mosaic covenant by which the nation would become a kingdom of priests to the world. It was that same mountain, Mount Sinai, that Elijah fled from Jezebel and heard the still small voice of God in the gentle breeze in 1 Kings 19. David writes in Psalm 51 that it is God who dwells on Mount Zion. And in the powerful prophetic passage of Zechariah 14, we read that God will judge the earth from the Mount of Olives. The mountain was understood to be a place of divine revelation. It was a place of God's presence, and it was a reminder of God's majesty and his power. The mountain was a place of God involving himself in the affairs of his people and a promise of future blessing and covenant fulfillment. So Jesus, in light of this monumental task, he goes to a mountain. In Luke, the parallel passage, chapter 6, it says that when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. The theme of God's sovereignty is seen by Jesus going to the mountain in prayer to God. The second theme that emerges is the theme of divine election. Mark records that Jesus summoned those who he himself wanted. The Greek text is a little more emphatic and can be translated that Jesus summoned those whom he willed to be with him. In other words, this wasn't a request. It was a command. It was the will of God. It was the will of Jesus to choose whom he desired. The verb to call here is in the middle voice, meaning it was to, he called unto himself. To illustrate what I mean, he called others is in the active voice. He was called by others is in the passive voice. He called others unto himself is in the middle voice, and it really highlights the personal nature of this calling. It was not as though he simply desired these men to follow him, and then he went around and asked if they would be willing. He willed it to come to pass for his own purposes, and it did. Jesus wanted to designate these men as distinct from the other disciples that followed him, so he chose them individually and specifically. And once again, we're seeing the pattern for the church rise from the text. The church is comprised of every people, tribe, tongue, and nation, just like the group was. The church is unified to each other by the common faith in Jesus Christ, whereby it is declared he is the Son of God. And that's what we see in this group. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles who received instruction and example from the Lord himself. Well, that's what we see in verse 13. And the church is made up of the elect, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world for his purposes and his glory. Again, the theme rises from the text. When Jesus chooses the 12, he is giving a living example of what predestination and election look like. Today, we come to expect this. The doctrine of election is one of the great tenets of the Reformed faith. But this was not the normal procedure. Jesus, a teacher, choosing his disciples, was not the normal procedure of developing disciples. It wasn't the teachers who called their pupils traditionally. It was the other way around. Jesus is stepping outside of the normative practice as he chooses them. Several commentators noted how different this was from the expectation of teachers. One author wrote, "Rabbis did not call disciples, but were chosen by their disciples, much as students today choose a college. Nor would a rabbi dare leave the impression that his person superseded the Torah. Rabbinic disciples would ideally see in their tutor a means of mastering the Torah and a model of what they themselves might become. But as described by Mark, Jesus' program is of a different order altogether. Jesus is the sole and exclusive subject of the call. Nothing, not even Torah, is presented as more important than Jesus. Unlike a rabbi, Jesus is not a means to an ulterior good, but he himself is the final good. The question here is what Jesus can make of his disciples, not what they can be on their own." Verse 13 shows that when Jesus called them, they came. This is the pattern that we saw earlier when in chapter 1, Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John. Next to the themes of divine sovereignty and election, the theme of following Jesus has been said to be the most important theme in the Gospel of Mark. From the very beginning of his Galilean ministry, Jesus calls people into fellowship with him in order to implant his message and his mission to them. The word for disciple itself, in both its Greek and Hebrew roots, means student. It means learner. It's an apprentice. Specifically, it means one who learns in active fellowship like an apprentice. This has very practical implications for the church. The church does not identify itself as disciples because we are part of an evangelical church or by our worship songs or even by our gathering. We are disciples of Jesus Christ because we learn from Him. The life of the church is modeled after the pattern of Christ's life and teaching. The church is the body of Christ who does the works of Christ. We are the people that speak the message of Christ, and we are the ones who are willing to suffer like Christ because we are redeemed by Christ. That's why we don't suffer through a casual approach to holiness, because Christ didn't. That's why we proclaim the gospel to every creature and live lives of prayerful obedience that's marked by the confession of sin and an ever-increasing hatred of unrighteousness. You say, well, I know some Christians whose lives don't reflect or do reflect a casual approach to holiness, or they don't share in the gospel, or they don't confess sin, and they do tolerate unrighteousness. Well, then they're not disciples. They're not disciples, which means they're not Christians, no matter what they claim. When I was a police officer, I was taking a guy to jail, and in the process, he began to evangelize me, which I thought was kind of interesting. He used some very colorful language in the process when he described the effect that true faith... Now listen, when he described this guy who I'm taking to jail... described the effect that true faith has on a disciple's life, he asked me the question, well, if you got hit by a bus, that would affect you, right? How much bigger is God than a bus? As simple and as crude as that analogy is, I think you understand the point he was trying to make. He's describing the work and expectation of sanctification just in an inner city vernacular. And he was right. He was right. Jesus said that you'll know a tree by its fruit, and being a disciple of Jesus requires learning from Him, following Him, and living after His example. That is what He requires for the church. And when He called the apostles, He called them to follow Him. Verses 14 and 15 read that He appointed 12 so that they would be with Him and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, by way of a side note, if you are reading from the New International Version or an older version or the ESV translation, you're going to find a parenthetical statement in verse 14 that says Jesus at this point gave them the name apostles. While it is true that He gave them the name apostles, there's evidence that this statement in this passage is a scribal addition to the text. I make mention of it only because of how widespread these translations are, but it doesn't really have a theological impact on the passage. What does have a theological impact on the passage from here, from verse 14, is that He appointed 12 of them. I want you to note that. He appointed 12. The number 12 was an obvious reference to the 12 tribes that made up the nation and people of God. In every respect, this new community that Jesus is doing is a new community. The text says He appointed 12, but the Greek words that are used actually says that He made 12. To appoint is the idea of selecting from an existing lot and raising them to a new status. But to make means to bring into existence. And I want you to capture this. He is choosing 12 from the existing group of disciples that were present. But when He does, He is bringing into existence a group that has not previously existed, namely the office of apostle. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1 reads that God created or made heaven and earth. Mark's verb in this passage uses the same word as that He made the 12. One author wrote, although this is a common verb, it is very conceivable that Mark intends to recall the opening line of Genesis. In the beginning, God made heaven and earth, signifying that these 12 are a new creation. The parallel passage in Luke says that then is when Jesus named them apostles. And this also might recall the theme where Adam named the animals in authority over them. In the biblical world, the right to name something belonged to a superior, the maker or the creator, the parent. And that person determined the essence and the purpose of the thing named. Now, you ask, why are you making such a point about this? Oh, I'm glad you asked. The reason is that when Jesus creates the spiritual leadership for the church, he is at the same time leveling one of the strongest indictments against the established Jewish religious leadership that he could. Essentially, he is saying to them that there is nothing redeemable about the Jewish religion, and it all has to be created from nothing, from scratch. That's why Paul writes that the church is the building of God that has been built on the foundation of the apostles. Apostolic preaching and teaching brought God's truth of the gospel to the people and out of the confines of Judaism. By the time of Jesus' ministry, Second Temple Judaism had morphed into such a complex system of legalism and tradition that the faith of the fathers was lost. It was a politicized system of oppression and domination that created a chasm between God and man, and the only way to recover the truth was to abolish the system and to begin afresh. It was the same reality for the reformers of the 16th century. This year marks the 500th anniversary of the official beginning of the Reformation, although momentum towards Reformation had already been building. 500 years ago, Martin Luther famously nailed 95 pieces of paper onto a door that served as a public forum in order to respond and correct the twisted abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. And while he initially desired a reformation from within Catholicism, nevertheless, it soon became clear that the system was beyond recovery, and it still is. It was so corrupt that the only remedy was abandonment. That's true today. That was the birth of Protestantism, encompassing the Reformed denominations that exist today. Regarding our passage, one author wrote, "When Jesus selected the 12, he was making a statement of judgment on Israel's unbelief. The caretakers of apostate Judaism had totally rejected him. The Sadducees resented him for cleansing the temple and exposing their system of greed and corruption. The Pharisees wanted, and the scribes wanted him dead for opposing their Sabbath observance and for claiming equality with God." In verse 6 of this chapter, we find these same religious leaders, their hatred was so hot that they were beyond reasoning with. They had not only rejected the Son of God, but God himself in favor of their religion. So God responded and rejected them. The tragedy is that there was no one else to turn to. There was nowhere else to go. These were the religious leaders. These were what the Old Testament referred to as the shepherds of Israel, who were entrusted to guard the people of God and to protect them from the wolves of false worship and false gods. But they abused their responsibility. They misrepresented God and the law, and they were hell-bent on gratifying their lust and their greed. And they were willing to corrupt the people, to pervert them in the process, to the point that in Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces judgment on them, and he says that they are only good for producing sons of hell. That is how far and how corrupt the system was. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Jesus repeatedly condemns them, calling them blind leaders of the blind in Matthew 15. Now, they understood themselves to be the protectors and stewards of God's word, when the reality was that they had substituted the traditions of men for the commandments of God. Though they had convinced themselves that they were pleasing God, they were actually children of their father, the devil, that Jesus describes in John 8. Obviously, if the bride of Christ was going to remain pure and undefiled, it could in no way be influenced by the sacrilegious profanity of a God-hating system of religion. A religion willing and wanting to kill God, who it says it honors. I read this week that when selecting a group of 12 nondescript laymen, none of whom came out of the religious establishment, that it was a rebuke to the entire system. It was a rebuke from God, who will not tolerate his people or his word to be trifled with. He won't tolerate them to be abused by the carelessness of unqualified shepherds. We see God's response in Ezekiel chapter 34, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The disease you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one who could search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field or lack of a shepherd, and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." That is God's response to unqualified shepherds over his flock. This was a stinging indictment from God, and it was personified by Jesus choosing the 12 apostles. And this passage stands as a warning to anyone currently in or thinking about entering pastoral ministry today. Let me be clear. God will not suffer his people to be trifled with. God will not allow his word to be mishandled by the incompetent hands of double-minded men who cannot discern the difference between the world and the church. When shepherds neglect their flock, when they substitute the word with profane subject matter, when they treat the purity of their doctrine with haphazard casual indifference, when they are willing to feed the people of God, the very bride of Christ, with shallow, superficial psychology or sentimentalism, the Lord responds, "Behold, I am against those shepherds." And like these bankrupt religious leaders, they will be judged. You see the significance of this event and why Jesus would spend all night in prayer for such an immense decision. Notice that after Jesus chooses these men who would become the foundation of the church, he recommissions them. He gives them a new set of orders. Verse 14, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." if these men were going to serve as the foundation of the church, the spiritual people of God, they needed three things. Number one, they needed the presence of Christ. They needed the proclamation of Christ. And they needed the power of Christ. The first things we see is that these men were appointed so that they would be with him. There is no substitute for being in the presence of Christ. Being in the presence of Christ can be understood also to be a euphemism for learning from Christ. In other words, the apostles were to be in his presence so that they could learn from him. That is the first mark of discipleship, learning from the teacher. A person can say whatever they want to say, do whatever they want to do to describe their relationship with Christ, but if they're not learning from him, then they're not a disciple. That's what the word means. A learner, a student, an apprentice. And if being in his presence is a euphemism for learning from him, then the church is to be a people of the book. We are to be a people of the book, the Bible. We learn so that we can carry on in the work of the ministry. If a person is not learning from Christ and not carrying on in the work of Christ, the ministry of Christ, then they're not a disciple of Christ. Time with him in fellowship, time with him in communion, prayer, praise, and for instruction is the means by which the Holy Spirit of God sanctifies the church. As the church today waits for the arrival of our blessed hope, nothing has changed from the time of the apostles. We spend time learning from Christ by our fellowship with one another and in the worship and learning from the Word of God. We partake of communion. We sing praise. We devote ourselves to prayer and we receive instruction in the Word. These are the means by which the Holy Spirit purifies and sanctifies the church. This is exactly what the apostles taught as they prepared the people of God to be sanctified by the Spirit using the Word of God. This is why in Acts chapter 6, they place such a high priority on prayer and the ministry of the Word. You might say, well, these are apostles. These are apostles. These are the leaders of the church. Of course they're required to be in intensive learning and training. But we're not apostles. We're just disciples, and the bar isn't quite as high. Well, my response to that is that the biblical evidence is to the contrary. What I mean is that the apostles were a specific group of men, and they were distinguished from others by their role and responsibility, not their level of spirituality. Any reading through the Gospels and Acts shows who the apostles were and their struggles, and it illustrates their lack of uniqueness on the part of spirituality, even though they had the responsibility. Mark responds to this notion of separate kind of discipleship in the gospel. He doesn't designate the apostles as a special category of super disciples that are distinct from the run-of-the-mill average followers of Christ. It's true they had a specific office and that they carried specific tasks, but they were first and foremost disciples of Christ. They were students. They were learners. They were pupils. They were his disciples. There is only one verified place in the Gospel of Mark that refers to them as apostles, and that's in chapter 6. Mark calls them disciples 45 times with several other expressions for them to be Jesus' followers. The point is that what was true for them in terms of the requirement of following and being and proclaiming Christ is true for us. Yes, they had a different responsibility. They were to serve as the newly established spiritual leaders for his people. But the requirement to all disciples to be with Jesus for them is the same for us today. Once this occurs, once they satisfy this presence with Jesus, which means to learn from him, then they are ready to fulfill the second task of discipleship, which is to proclaim Christ. He appointed the 12 so that he could send them out to preach. Ephesians chapter 4, go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. By calling these 12 men, Jesus is giving them a living example of how the kingdom of God will progress through time. In other words, this is how the church will function throughout history, and as we look back, we can see that that's exactly what happened. The group that followed Jesus was a massive crowd of ethnically diverse and culturally distinct people. We saw that. We saw that last week, and we understand that that would serve as an example of what the church would look like. Likewise, Jesus appointing these men to be with him, to learn from him, to proclaim him, so that others will learn from them, and likewise proclaim him, that also is the means by which the church grows. We're called by Christ, we learn from Christ, we proclaim Christ, and through that, Christ grows his church. He builds the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul describes the process when in verse 11 he writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." The purpose for these offices, these specific tasks, is for the express purpose of equipping the church, the congregation of Christ's followers, with the information they need to effectively and faithfully proclaim Jesus. That's why we preach Christ and Him crucified and not ourselves. Those in ministry should never, ever gather a following of people to mimic them. Likewise, all disciples point others to Christ. We embrace the mindset of John the Baptist, where we look to Christ and we say, "He must increase, I must decrease." That's why we preach Christ and only Christ. As the church learns the biblical reality of who Jesus is and the power of the gospel, the Spirit of God activates the soul into service, and that person begins to do the work that was prepared for them before the foundation of the world. It is through the faithful proclamation of Christ and faithful service to Christ that the unregenerate world comes to see Christ and then to respond in faith. Despite the plethora of books on how to grow a church, I've read several of those and they're not helpful. The biblical model for church growth is this and nothing else. We preach Christ. We live faithfully to Christ. We, as the church, embrace the lifestyle, the humility, the service, the worship, the love of God that Christ had, and through that, God activates an unregenerate unbeliever's soul so that they see Christ, so that they can respond to Christ, and then they will worship Christ. That's it. That is the model for church growth. Nothing else. The gospel is not an abstract intellectual mystery that only the enlightened can reach. It's the story of God's redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, and it can be articulated in common language and even understood by a child. In addition to the faithful proclamation of Christ, the apostles were empowered with the power of Christ over demons. The primary realm the demons operate in is in regards to false religion that is propagated through false teaching. Whenever we get a glimpse of the demonic activity with people, it was to control them, it was to blind them from the truth, it was to enslave people in false religion, and it was to strengthen their control over them through false teaching. This is what Paul refers to when he writes in 1 Timothy that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times people will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In the proclamation of the truth, the apostles were directly confronting demonic theology that was enslaving people to sin. That's what proclaiming the truth does. Jesus empowered these men with the miracle power of exorcism to then authenticate their message. One author described this empowerment. He wrote, "The symbolic force of this empowerment is as important as its actual effect. Popular Judaism believed that the subduing of demons would characterize the Messianic age. This is another example of Mark's implicit Christology, namely that Jesus' authority point to the divine source behind his words and deeds." In other words, in apostolic empowerment, the ability to exorcise demon was a clear indication that the time of the Messiah, the kingdom of God that Jesus preached, was in fact being inaugurated by him. If they were preaching the message of God by the power of God, then the conclusion was obvious on who he was: the man of God, the messenger of God, the Messiah. As we close our time, we see the commissioning of the apostles and the importance for all future believers after them. And it really involves three specific elements of discipleship: the relational element, the verbal element, and the behavioral, or the presence of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and the power of Christ. Discipleship is a matter of being with Christ, right? The church are a people of the book that are committed to learning all the teaching and all the ways of the Lord so that we can mimic and demonstrate his love and the gospel message to the world. We live as Christ lived, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. Discipleship is a matter of proclaiming the message. We do not preach ourselves as though anything good could come from us. We preach Christ and him crucified, which is another way of describing the gospel. We preach that man is dead in sin and that the holy justice of God demands eternal death as a consequence, but that through the death of Christ as a substitute for sinful humanity, he, that is God, provided atonement and reconciliation, so that by faith alone, in Christ alone, there is peace with God. That is the gospel. That is what we proclaim. And thirdly, discipleship is a matter of the power of God, where through the obedience and humble service of the church, the power of God is manifest into the world as people are drawn to Christ. When it comes to evil and false teaching, disciples are not simply defined by what they stand for, but by what they stand against. We renounce the ways of Satan. We renounce the sinful indulgences of this present world, where the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. We stand and we fight and we even die for the truth. It's the truth of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the banner that characterizes discipleship. That is it. May God find us faithful to raise that banner with the power that he works within us. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we stand before you in awe and reverence. We stand as the chosen people of God that you are working Christ-likeness among. Father, we come to you as your children, and we come with grateful, thankful hearts that we can see the progression of your redemption in the pages of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to see and embrace these truths as we live in faithfulness to you. Father, we pray that you would make us a people of the gospel. We have been transformed by the gospel, and we pray that you put the gospel on our lips, in our minds, and in our prayers. Thank you. We give you great thanks for the relationship that we have with you because of Jesus, the work of atonement that you accomplished on our behalf. And Father, we praise you with the praise you alone deserve. We love you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.